Now, if you have a Bible, will you please open it with me again at Matthew chapter 10 and at the passage that we read this morning, which is quite long, as you will see. 2 or 3 weeks ago, in our evening service, Sinclair Ferguson was telling us about his grandmother's habit of sucking peppermints during a long, long time, being able to keep it in her mouth for what seemed an endless age. And he contrasted this with the way he crunched them, and we are all either suckers or crunchers so far as peppermints are concerned. And there is a parallel, of course, which he drew between our sucking long at one small part of the Word of God and crunching great chunks of it. We are going to be crunchers this morning, I fear, because the passage is a lengthy one, but an immensely important one. You will probably find in your version of the Bible that it has a heading, Jesus Sends Out the Twelve. Not with musical accompaniment, but he sends out the twelve. And the first half of the chapter is all general, first of all, on who these 12 men are, secondly, what they were to do, thirdly, how they were to serve Christ in the world. And the second half of the chapter really begins at verse 16. It is a warning about what the apostles should expect as they go out into a hostile world as Christ's ambassadors. And Jesus summarizes it, you will notice, most vividly in the first verse we read this morning. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Here he is at this particularly crucial point of his ministry, and he has chosen these 12 men for a unique purpose in the future development of the Christian church and the Christian gospel. And he says to them, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Whatever else you think about the approach of Jesus to people, you must inevitably be impressed by his absolute honesty, his sheer integrity, as he holds back nothing of the cost of being a disciple or being a servant of Jesus Christ. You might have expected him perhaps to say, I am appointing you as shepherds to care for the sheep and to call those who are not yet in the fold to it. But instead he says, I am sending you out into the world like sheep to face a pack of baying, howling, savage wolves. Now, let me say again to you this morning that I believe that this group of men Jesus has called at the beginning of chapter 10 are a unique company with unique gifts, having a unique place in the history of the expansion of Christianity. And I have little doubt that in one sense, primarily, Jesus is applying this warning to the disciples, to the apostles particularly, as they are going to experience, as the book of Acts makes abundantly clear to us, the persecution and hostility that people like Peter and John in the early chapters of Acts and Paul later on discovered as they proclaimed Christ in the world. It was no picnic. They were assaulted from every side, threatened, many of them martyred. But there is another sense in which every child of God sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ into a hostile world as his ambassador will experience something parallel. not just people like the Shaws, whom we are going to be commissioning here 2 weeks from this morning to go out to the Ivory Coast to serve Christ there, but everybody, no matter who we are or where we live our life, this pattern you will find is repeated. Jesus never disguised the cost of true discipleship or of true service. Let me therefore try to set out the teaching of Jesus in this passage from verse 16 of Matthew 10 as simply and clearly as I can. It consists of three things. In the first place, it consists of a warning beginning at verse 16. In the second place, it consists of an encouragement, which really begins about verse 24. And thirdly, it consists of a challenge that Jesus sets before them, beginning at verse 37. And I want us to look at the warning, the encouragement, and the challenge that Jesus brings before them about being his ambassadors in the world. And I say to you again, that covers every single one of us. Every Christian believer is in this chapter. First, the warning. It's crystallized in verse 16 and then expanded down to about verse 23. The summary of it is this: I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Verse 16 gives us both a description of the apostles and of their foes. On the one hand, he is describing to them how weak and vulnerable ordinary Christian men and women are. And on the other hand, how vicious and dangerous is the opposition that they're going to encounter as they go out into the world in Christ's name. They are like sheep set upon by wolves. Now let's look at the description of these wolves, because that's what Jesus proceeds to give to us. Where will we find them? That's the question. Where will we find these vicious wolves of whom Jesus warns? Well, you will notice in verse 17, he says, be on your guard against men. That's a generic term, of course, means men and women. Although I recollect vividly when I was years ago now in St. Andrews University for one of their Christian Union meetings, going into what was then called Macintosh Hall, I think, and it was solely reserved for females. And there in the hallway, there was a huge banner. I don't know who had put it up. Beware of men. And the girls in Macintosh Hall clearly had some special concern for their fellows as they arrived in university in this first weekend of the term. It really means beware of men as distinct from spiritual forces, because you might have expected Jesus to say, beware of the devil, beware of satanic power, beware of supernatural forces that will be against you as you go out into the world. And undoubtedly, that is behind what he is saying. But there is no question whatsoever that the instruments and implements and channels and vehicles that the devil uses are people. That certainly was so in the book of Acts, when people from almost every sphere of life were the channel of the devil to bring opposition to the advance of the gospel. You just need to look at Ananias and Sapphira when the apostles said to them, why has Satan filled your heart to act like this? Jesus himself, six chapters further on, says to Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. as he was hindering him from the development of his ministry. And it's a fearsome thing to think that inside the Church of Jesus Christ, within the company of those who appear to be near to Jesus, it is possible for a man like Simon, or a couple like Ananias and Sapphira, to be the instruments, not of God, but of Satan. Well, Jesus identifies the three spheres, and this leads us to the first one. The first sphere in which these wolves are found is the world of dead religion. Verse 17, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues. Now, the local councils and the synagogues both refer to the whole world of the religious life of that time. Because in the synagogue they were empowered to both try people and to punish them. And the punishment in its most severe form consisted of a flogging. Do you remember how in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 the Apostle Paul speaks about being flogged five times? And he actually tells us how many lashings he received. They were 40 less one. Now, the maximum number of lashes that the synagogue authorities could inflict on anybody was 39. And Paul had received that five times. The extraordinary thing is this, and this is all I have time to say to you, is that there is no enemy of living religion like dead religion. And it is out of the realm of a dead religiosity that the gospel, historically and biblically, has received the greatest opposition. And of course, that is something that the apostles found Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who stoned him, what brought about the refusal to listen to him any longer. It was religion. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That world of dead religion is still the world from which much opposition to the Christian gospel comes in our generation. We have seen it in this past year in Scotland. Second, the world of secular authority. In verses 18 to 20, the primary reference is, of course, to governing authorities. He says, on my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses both to them and to the Gentiles. He speaks of them being arrested, but they do not need to be anxious about what they will say, because God will give them the wisdom to speak by his Holy Spirit. And we know, of course, there has been a vast amount of civil persecution of Christians in various parts of the world. But that is a reality not only in government and civil authority, but in the whole realm of secular society. And it's so much more subtle than mere physical punishment, isn't it? You can't help finding this when you live in the contemporary world. The subtlety of it is what makes it more dangerous. What about that ridicule, for example? That public ridicule in all sorts of spheres of life that makes you feel humiliated and embarrassed. Isn't that a reality in the modern world? What about the isolation that makes you feel utterly lonely? And you begin to wonder, am I the only one who really is right and are all these people wrong? You know the kind of thing. And Jesus acknowledges that from the world of secular society. The most surprising thing of all is in verse 21 and 22, it's the world of family life. Where do you look for these wolves? Not just in the religious world or in the secular world of civil authority or even our own professional world or practical world, but also in the world of family life. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now that's happened, as most of us are old enough to remember, in communist states in this generation. It happened to a young woman I knew in Malaysia, who, being a Malay, became a Christian and came back to live from Australia in her own country with her family, and discovered that there were members of her family who were plotting her death. I didn't believe her, actually, when she came to speak to me. In fact, I went to the pastor and I said to him, this woman is clearly somewhat deranged. She thinks that members of her family are plotting to kill her. Oh, he said to me, they are right. She's not deranged. That's exactly what they're doing. So far as they are concerned, she is dead. And they are simply putting into physical reality what they believe is already true. But it happened in all sorts of spheres of life. But I tell you, it happens in Britain, where the life of one member of a family who has become a child of God and has gone home full of new life in Jesus Christ, and life is made well nigh impossible for them by the viciousness of the assault upon them. Very real. Here's the second thing Jesus does. He gives warning of these wolves. They are all around. Behind them, of course, lies the one who is the great antagonist of the soul. But the second thing he does is to give us encouragement. And the encouragement Jesus offers them is first general. Do you notice in verse 16 he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And his first encouragement to them is to be wise or shrewd as serpents and innocent, as the NIV puts it, as doves. Now, we can understand the idea of wisdom, I think. It is the wisdom that the Holy Spirit brings, not worldly wisdom, but the wisdom of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that wisdom from above of which James speaks. But the idea of harmless is a bit strange to us, isn't it? It's not a very great quality. We tend to say of people, he's a harmless soul, don't we? And we are not complimenting them. Or if we speak of innocence, we mean something that probably is different from the word that is used by Matthew. The word really means unmixed. And what I think he's really speaking about is absolute genuineness, wholeheartedness, single-mindedness, absolute sincerity. These are all the things that are contained in this. And the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit this would be. To us, the dove is the symbol of peace. And there is a very important combination here, I think. Dietrich Bonhoeffer of Germany, whose books one or two of you may know a little about, who was persecuted and ultimately died for the cause of Christ. He says the only way, the only thing which stands up to persecution is reality. Everything fake and everything second-hand will collapse before it. And that wisdom and that genuineness brought together in balance are the basic thing Jesus encourages us to. Now, when you read in verse 22, for example, that all men will hate you because of me, I think it's a very important thing for us to grasp that genuine biblical wisdom, together with this spirit that Jesus describes here in the NIV translation as innocence, it will make us realize that this all men will hate you because of me. All men does not mean all men without exception. Because if you think of it, that is just not true. Not every single individual that you meet hates you. There is a balance that we need to draw, because there are many people who actually go out of their way to court opposition. There are many people who, by perhaps the angular, difficult nature of their personality, draw some kind of opposition. What it really means is all men without distinction. You will find people from every area of society show this hatred of the gospel and of Christ in you. Now, the particular encouragements Jesus gives to us, let me just draw your attention to them, are first in verse 24. Jesus experienced it. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? That probably is in some sense likening Beelzebub to the devil. Now, it's an important thing for us to grasp that Jesus says it is enough for the servant to be like his master, in this that he knows what happened to the master will happen to the servant. And this will be an encouragement to the child of God in the midst of opposition, for the simple reason that it is a confirmation that we are truly Christ's. Likeness to Christ does not bring freedom from trouble. You got that? Likeness to Christ does not bring freedom from trouble. Second thing, verse 26, there is no need to live in fear, says Jesus. In verse 26, so do not be afraid of them. And then he goes on to tell us why we do not need to be afraid of them. The reason is that God himself will deal with him. Therefore, it is not people we need to fear, but God. And the great encouragement Jesus offers to them is this: if you fear God and live for him, you will need to fear nothing else. Second reason we have no need to fear is that God will provide for you, because you matter to him. Verse 29, this is the illustration of the sparrows being sold for a penny, and yet if one of them falls to the ground, your Father knows, says Jesus, you are of more value than many sparrows. So he says there is no need to live in fear. And the encouragement Jesus gives to us is that If we are being persecuted for the gospel's sake, we are being like Jesus. If we are being persecuted for the gospel's sake, God will vindicate us, and our Heavenly Father will care for us. So you need not fear. Very important not to be fearful. Just think for a moment in situations like this that you are in, situations where you are ridiculed for the sake of the gospel, where you are isolated in your job or work or office or university, common room, school, wherever. What is it that fear makes you do? What is the effect of being gripped by fear? I'll tell you, it's in one word: compromise. That's the effect of fear. And there are two areas in which you can compromise. One is the things you believe. And the other is how you behave. And you can compromise in both of these areas through fear. Fear destroys, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think about that. And here's the last thing. The challenge with which Jesus confronts them. First the warning he gives them, then the encouragement he sets before them, then the challenge with which he confronts them. Verses 37 to 39. Verse 37, the first, and there are three questions Jesus puts to them. The first question is, how much do you really love me? Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He is talking about the extent of your love for him and whether it is unique. How much do you love me? I just want to say to you this morning that the depth and quality of your love for Jesus Christ is probably the major key on whether or not you will stand against opposition. You think of the illustration of it, you know. It is astonishing what some people have gone through because of love for another human being. Isn't that right? If you've ever really been in love, you will know what this is all about. You would be ready to suffer anything for that person. If that's not true, you've never really been in love with somebody. But when you baptize that into Christ and multiply it by infinity, if you really love Jesus Christ, that's the key to this question of persecution. Second question, how far will you follow me, Jesus asks, verse 38. Notice earlier he says, it's not the one who starts out on the pilgrimage that is going to be saved and to come to the end of the journey. It's the one who perseveres. And he says in verse 38, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. How far will you follow me then, he says? Follow me right to the point of death, to everything except Christ. And the last, how completely will you live for me? Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, or as in one of the other Gospels, whoever saves his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see that absolute abandon of which Jesus speaks? He says, if you are ready to give the whole of your life away for me, you will find it. Now, the lie of the world and the flesh and the devil is, hold on to it, my friend. Hold on to your life and keep it for yourself. That's the way to preserve things. And Jesus says, if you let it all go for me, That's the way you'll find life and find the meaning of life. How wholeheartedly are you living for me, says Jesus. We really need to answer these questions, don't we, in our hearts to God. How much do you love me? How far will you follow me? How wholeheartedly will you live for me? I want to say to you that our great longing and prayer for you, especially for those of you who are in the formative years of your life, is that you may live your life absolutely for Jesus Christ. I'm much nearer the end of mine than the beginning. And I want to say to you that if there is one thing I have learned through all the years I've been in this world, it's this, that there is nothing in the whole world more important than to live your life utterly for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us so to live. We may do so only by the grace and power of your Holy Spirit. Grant us that grace and power and touch our lives this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.